Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word about your holy Son, the King, who is anointed with joy. Would you please now attend my words and our listening with the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach us, touch us, transform us, mold us, shape us, inspire us, cause us to worship with joy, because the joyful King has come. Thank you that you are the God who speaks. I pray now that you'll speak as we pore over your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. That is on page 1201. Which helpfully doesn't actually have a page number on it in the church Bibles. But if you turn to page 1202 and turn back one, then you'll find it. So while you're turning there, on one occasion about 3 years ago, I was genuinely mistaken for an angel. I kid you not. By 3 Eastern European prostitutes at a petrol station in Oxford. And I have looked ever since for a way to shoehorn that story into a sermon legitimately and edifyingly. And I've never yet done it, but this is a sermon on angels, so I wanted to get it off my chest. I may never have another chance. There are a lot of angelic visitations surrounding the birth of Jesus. An angel of the Lord, whenever you see that phrase, angel of the Lord, in the scripture, that is an especially powerful angel, happens a lot in the Old Testament. An angel of the Lord, called Gabriel, visits Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and then Mary, telling her what's going to happen to her, and the blessing of God in her being the mother of the Saviour. One who is just identified as an angel of the Lord. We're not told he's called Gabriel on this occasion. He visits Joseph 3 times, all in dreams, to tell him firstly not to divorce Mary, and then secondly to flee to Egypt, and subsequently to return to Nazareth. At other times the manifestations don't seem to be in dreams, but all of Joseph's were. Certainly not the case for Mary and Zechariah, and definitely not for the shepherds that we just heard, read by Gwyneth there. Just like at so many key turning points in the story of God's people through the Old Testament, so you have the superintending of God's heavenly servants in the Christmas story. Now, what are angels? You're just going to have to take my word that I am not one, so they don't look like me. But it's very easy to pick up a very inadequate picture of angels, isn't it? Slightly oversized people with wings sitting on clouds with harps. You know, the Kraft Philadelphia advert. Or cute saccharine cherubs. Those seem to be the primary cultural images, don't they? Or in contemporary language, you're a real angel. It means you're a lovely, kind person. You're good. And that's great, but it has very little relationship to angels. None of that comes remotely close to the reality in the scriptures. So angels are a big deal in the Bible. If you had somehow been able to see into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, in the temple in Jerusalem, you couldn't because only the high priest got to go there and only once a year. But if you had been able to see, you would have seen angels. 4 of them specifically. There were 2 cherubim overlaid with gold, 15 feet high, 15-foot wingspan, spreading out their wings over the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark itself, the box that had the law in it, were 2 model cherubim, 1 at each end, spreading out their wings, overshadowing what was called the mercy seat. And the Bible says that when God met with Moses and spoke, he spoke his will for his people, it was from the mercy seat between the cherubim, overseeing, superintending the word of God. The book of Ezekiel Ezekiel the prophet sees what he calls living creatures. He is staggered by them. He's speechless for days because of these living creatures. But he doesn't know what he saw until sometime later it dawns on him. You can read it in Ezekiel 8 and 9 if you're interested. That what he has seen is what he previously saw in very inadequate form when he was a priest in the temple in statue form. Oh my goodness, I'm blown away. I saw cherubim. And he repeats it time after time after time. I can't believe it. I saw cherubim and I lived. My friends, if heaven opened right now and we saw cherubim, we would be on our faces in holy fear at the revealing of the glory of God. You may remember one angel who appears in power in various places in the Old Testament called the commander of the army of the host. We have angels who enact the judgments of God, even up to the binding of Satan in Revelation. They are the worship leaders of heaven, the protectors of all that is holy, the chief messengers of God speaking his very words. They were considered to be mediating beings who delivered the covenant to Moses, the agreement between God and Israel that made them everything they were, and established their entire identity. So angels are a big deal. And then you get the night with the shepherds. An angel of the Lord, remember that phrase? The angel of the Lord appears, and the glory of God shone. And they were scared witless. If you knew your Old Testament, and even shepherds did, you were properly right to be terrified at an angel. And he said, "Fear not. I'm bringing news of great joy for everybody. In the city of David, a Savior is born, who is Christ and Lord." Then the whole army of heaven join him in praise. Battle ranks, 10,000 by 10,000 holy angels. An astonishing scene. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth for those on whom his favour rests. This Saviour being born, the point of it almost, is for God's glory and help and peace for people who get saved. And that is worthy of the most heavenly worship. Angels are praising and exulting in what God is doing in Jesus. They're worshipping God in splendor in front of shepherds. Just reflect on that a minute. These mighty spiritual beings, amazing as they are, they're worshipping because of Jesus. Jesus is greater. You don't worship angels. You worship God in Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of the incarnation. That's the point of the universe. God is in the business of getting worship in, through, and for Jesus, who is Christ the Lord. That's the point of Christmas. That's the point of this church. That's what our mission statement means. Helping people follow Jesus means helping everybody come out of darkness and enjoy being a worshipper of the one true living God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, who was magnified by these angels who met with the shepherds. So let's come to Hebrews chapter 1. Maybe not an obvious chapter to go to, but I'd like you to have a little look at it with me. The message is pretty clear. Through the repetition of the phrase, the Son. Jesus is the Son. That means here the King of Israel. It was a phrase that meant the King of Israel. But look at how many times it's repeated. In previous days, God spoke in many ways through the prophets, but now by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. The exact representation of his being, the sustainer of the universe, the Son, is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty. To no angel did God say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." And of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, will last forever. You laid the foundations of the earth, and you will remain the Son. You'll see, just looking down through the way that it's set out, there are lots and lots of quotes from the Old Testament. Don't have time to show you how each one of them applies to Jesus, but it boils down to this. Jesus is the promised king, first. What the Bible says about God is equally applicable to Jesus, second. And third, the promises of God made to kings of Israel of old are all finally fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah, the ultimate king. And therefore, he is greater than the angels. Verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to their name. The writer establishes the mighty power of angels. He says in verse 14, they're ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. In verse 7, they are winds. They are flames of fire. Wow! And then he blows it away with verse 8, quoting a psalm about the wedding of God's king. Yes, angels are amazing. Yes, they are awesome. Yes, they are powerful. Yes, they are wind and fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Hallelujah. Jesus is greater than the angels. But why does he labour the point so much? We know he is. Can't he just say Jesus is the best and get on with it? Why say it over and over? I think he gives 8 reasons in chapter 1 in all. The critical thing you see here is not that just that Jesus is greater, it's why he needs to prove it. Here's the reason. It means that the message of God communicated by the Son is greater than the Mosaic message through the law safeguarded by angels. You get that? The message that comes through the Son is greater than the message safeguarded by angels. Now, that was a big confusing issue for first century followers of Jesus, who were also Jews, like all the first disciples. What do we do with Moses? Is Jesus greater than Moses? Well, we've based our whole life on the Mosaic law. Our whole nation, our whole identity, it's all rooted there in Moses. Jesus greater than that? For the Jew, the law was, and still is, the ultimate revelation of God and how to know God. And so some early believers got into confusion. I can imagine them saying, well, just hang on a minute. Jesus is the wonderful Messiah for sure. But surely he serves the law of Moses. He completes the law of Moses. He finally helps us obey that. Moses, he's ultimate. Jesus, however important, he's got to be subordinate to Moses, hasn't he? He helps us obey the Mosaic covenant. So how can you say that Jesus, or anything, is greater than the law when it was attended by angels? Such amazing heavenly power and safeguards. Hebrews just obliterates that argument. The message of Jesus, the good news, overwhelmingly surpasses the law of Moses. By as much as Jesus' identity is superior to the angel's identity. That's why he doesn't just say Jesus is the best. He says Jesus is better. Bible teacher Don Carson says the comparative is more powerful than the superlative. The comparative is more powerful than the superlative because it says He is far better than the best thing ever. Better than angels. Better than Moses. He has the name by which people are saved. So what? I could leave it there and just say to you, friends, this is our Christ, and he is better. Let's worship. I think there's more. You see, the people banked their trust on believing that keeping the law got them right with God. That was where they hoped. Their hope was in the law of Moses. And they put their hope on law keeping for righteousness. And you know what I know, that it failed them time after time because they couldn't keep the law. We're all bankrupt. Nobody keeps it. It's the problem for the human race. There's a holy standard and we all fail to keep it. And everybody's guilty with a holy God. So there's no salvation in law keeping. There's no righteousness in law keeping. There's no getting on God's right side. And there's no joy. Now, says the Bible, there's an answer to that. An answer getting born in Bethlehem. An answer who's being praised and commended by angels. There's a righteous king with a righteous message of real salvation for those who trust him. The writer of Hebrews is going to say later on in chapter 10 that by his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus declares everybody who trusts him perfect forever with God. Do you know you can experience that? You can know that today if you never have. Come and ask. And he's not just a king of righteousness, but he is also a king of joy. Were you struck with how it said in verse 9 that God anointed Jesus, anointed the Son with the oil of joy? Just imagine him being righteous, but a pitiless and joyless judge. Just imagine that. That'd be awful. Jesus is the King coming with joy in his wake. Noel Edmonds, thank goodness we haven't heard much of him recently. He once said, the single most boring experience the UK has to offer is church. Single most boring experience the UK has to offer is church. I sincerely hope he's not right. But if he is, it's not a proper church. It's not a church of the joyful one. It's not a church of the king who is anointed with the oil of joy above his companions. It's not a church that is transfixed by his beauty and compelled by his grace. It's not a church. Helping people follow Jesus means we're saying to everybody around here, I'm so happy to know him because he's so full of joy. Some of us are approaching this through a lot of trial this Christmas. Thank you, Chris, for leading our prayers so pastorally. Thinking at home group on Thursday, a lot of folk are just feeling very burdened. What happens if you approach Christmas and it doesn't seem full of joy to you, but rather a burden? What do you do then? If your world is falling apart like Job's fell apart, or you're secretly so worn out by care that like Elijah you're praying to die, or you're cried out by childlessness like Hannah. 20 years of childlessness, I've never much enjoyed Christmas at church when it's full of children and families enjoying themselves. Or you're pushed to the end of your ability and you have intolerable weight of responsibility like Moses, or you're alone in life like Naomi, or your loved one has died. Like Mary and Martha. Calamities don't stop for Christmas, do they? How are you meant to feel about this joyful king when you'd love to run away from church with families and children and festivities? Christmas is an especial opportunity for you. I say this very hesitantly because it is a hard and challenging opportunity. So Christmas is about the great gift. It's about learning to treasure Christ above all things. And if you're one of the people I just mentioned, Satan would love to use even Christmas and your pain at Christmas time to make you doubt the love and care of God for you. He would love to use it to make you stop glorying in Jesus, like the angels and the shepherds, and thereby diminish the glory of God. Satan would love that. It's easy to worship God in times of peace and gladness, and when we do, that produces the fruit of godliness in us. And that's good. But you see the glory of God far more clearly when people are hanging on to Him in the middle of suffering, and when tears are flowing. And we know that those tears coexist in our hearts alongside gratitude and praise. Those things can happen together. You are weeping and you're saying, I am broken, but thank you that you are on the throne. Thank you. Thank you you don't snuff out smouldering wicks or break bruised reeds. When you're saying that, you're saying, I am weeping and you're good. That is particularly delightful worship to God. And you are peculiarly displaying the glory of God because you are saying to Him, you are more valuable than my life. You are more valuable than my health and my burdens and even my loved ones, just as you're greater than the angels. Do you know how powerful the testimony of Jesus' suffering saints is? I think you do. Great missionary Helen Rosevier died this week. She was raped as a young woman. And afterwards she says, God never uses a person until He has wounded them deeply. The privilege He offers you is greater than the price you have to pay. The privilege He offers you is greater than the price you have to pay. As we say through our weeping, my world is falling apart, and He is my rock and my salvation. Even though my joy is reflected through many tears. And then we say to the world round about us, though I suffer, may I nevertheless commend this beautiful, joyful Lord of mine to you. That's evangelism and worship at the same time. That is the proclamation of the angels. I bring you good news of great joy. The joy isn't just that a Saviour is born. It's the joyous Saviour. The birth of the joyous one is cause for heavenly praise. Glory to God in the highest. Gloria in excelsis Deo. And it's a cause for heavenly proclamation. Peace to those on whom His favour rests. Get into His favour, you'll know His peace. And it's a cause of earthly praise and joy. The shepherds who began the night in terror returned praising and glorifying. And it's a cause of earthly proclamation. It said, let's spread around what we have heard, and everybody was amazed at what they said. And it's a cause of our Christmas praise and proclamation. Dear friends, the King of Joy is here. He is greater than the angels. He's greater than everything. You are united to Jesus, the Son, the exact radiance of the glory of God, anointed King with the oil of joy. Christmas is about joy. Christmas is about the appearing of the Son of Righteousness. Christmas is about helping everybody to follow Jesus. Let's pray, and we're going to worship with Hail the Heaven-Born Prince of Peace. Heavenly Father, some of us are approaching Christmas through a veil of tears, but we're reading Hebrews 1 and still saying, "You are our rock and our salvation. I will trust you even if there's no olives on the tree or fruit on the vine." And you receive that as staggering worship. And I want to pray for joy that is steely and mighty to be spread abroad in our hearts. Lord, as we trust you through that, and you take us through it. Lord, we can't circumvent calamity. It comes. And you walk with us through the fire. Thank you that the one who walks with us is greater than the angels. Thank you that his message of joy is greater than the covenant of Moses. Thank you that the message of salvation is true and real and wonderful. And thank you so much for belonging to a church of the living God, where we walk with one another and help each other in joy and trial and suffering and burden and death. And thank you that a great company of the angels showed the shepherds that night the praise that Jesus was due, that you invite us to join in on. We're going to enjoy doing so now. Please receive it from our lips and our hearts. Amen.